So feel free to just scribble all over that sermon insert. Again, what I say is not that big of a deal. I'm going to try to bring light to the passage. This is God's Word. You want to pray that God speaks to your heart. I'm going to try to bring light to it, but what really matters is not a word that I say. What is the text saying to you? What is the voice of God as you read the text? What is God speaking to you? This is, in a sense, someone could say it's kind of a fine nuance of Christianity. On the other hand, you could say that the message today really is a huge Copernican revolution, if you will, to the souls of maybe some of us. It's a major change in life, and it brings a fullness of life to us as we obey God in this matter. And so we're going to try to culminate chapters 8, 9, and 10 today with the ending of chapter 10. But if we had time, we could go really back to chapter 1. This is one of the themes through the book of 1 Corinthians so far. We are talking about, at least I've termed it, a profitable life, how to live a life that is profitable. That's what we want for our children. That's what we want for our grandchildren. That's what we want for ourselves, whether we are just starting out in life, or we're mid-age, or we're hitting our senior years, or we're well into our senior years. From this day forward, you know, we want to live a life that is profitable. We want to be able to look back on our lives and go, that was a profitable life. So how do we do that? Well, Scripture says a lot about this, but today we're going to focus on, as last week, one thing to avoid and one thing to do. Okay, one thing to avoid, one thing to pursue. The thing to avoid, we began last week speaking about, that is idolatry. Of all the things in life to avoid, when we're talking to our children, our grandchildren, when we're talking to ourselves, when we're conversing with our spouse, the number one thing is the knowledge of God. As your knowledge of God goes, so goes your life. You can bank on that. And if we want to, idolatry is the ultimate slam against the character of God. It's saying, God, as you reveal yourself in your word, that's not good enough for me. I need to change who you are. I would rather you be this way. And so the God of your imagination takes over. That is idolatry. I mentioned last time, not to meddle too much, but like even pictures of Jesus. Idolatry you can look at two ways. One is it's just setting up an idol that's completely in your brain. You can have an outward statue or not, but in your brain, you're setting up somebody who's completely different than God. You're rejecting the God of the Bible entirely. But typically, for most of us, idolatry is, yeah, well, I'll agree with the God of the Bible to some degree, but quite frankly, I need to change him a bit. You don't say that, but in your mind, and in my mind, that's what we're doing. And so I mentioned last time, a couple of you called me on this, even a picture of Jesus. I'm not saying go home and take down your pictures of Jesus, but I want you to really think about this. Why does your picture of Jesus look the way that it looks? Honestly, most of us have a picture of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying it's an idol to have a picture of Jesus in your house the way we imagine him to be, because we don't know what he looked like. I'm not saying go home and take it down. I'm just saying I want you to think about this. Your picture of Jesus hanging over the place where you pray, or in your living room or your bedroom or wherever it is, why does it look the way that it looks? It's the imagination of somebody. Why did you choose that picture? And I'm just going to be really honest with you. For a lot of us, we chose a fairly effeminate, wimpy-looking Jesus because we want him to be nice. That's going to be the big quality in his life. Niceness, which of course you don't find in Scripture with God at all, but that's what we want. And so even that is set up. We show our children look, Jesus is definitely embodies love, true biblical love. He also embodies holiness, And he also is the ultimate man. And when we turn him into a whip, I just say maybe what got stuck in me is, Jim, you remember our grandmother had a picture of Jesus, maybe a couple of them, on the wall. And again, kind of the effeminate looking, guy. And, as a young man, I'm looking at that, I'm going, like, I don't, that, as a young man, that did not inspire me to be, like, wimpy. You know what I'm saying? It just didn't help at all. And I know I'm kicking some of you all off now, but I want you to think about why. It doesn't help guys when we set up wimpy, portrayals of Jesus. And I'm not saying, again, that's an idol. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, think about why we have the pictures we have. Think about why in our imaginations we like the Jesus in the cradle, or we like the Jesus with the sheep, or the Jesus with the children, but the other things that Jesus showed us about himself, we tend to not want to think about those things. Why is that? How much idolatry is involved in that? So just think about it. That's what the people of Israel did as we read the as we review the passage we read last time, chapter 10, verse 1 and following, where the people set up an idol, and they call that idol Yahweh, the covenant name of God. But they had an idol, they took God and they put him into a kind of a container that they could now control. Made sense to them. And was okay with their shenanigans, the things they wanted to do, such as sex outside of marriage and the like. They're okay. And so that now Yahweh has been brought down to their level, and or hey, do you believe in Yahweh? Yeah. And yet Yahweh's been reduced to an idol. And we all of us, to some degree or another, we all do it. To some degree or another. And what I'm calling us to do, I think what this passage is calling us to do, is to reject that tendency and say, I want to know God in his fullness. How do I know that? I take the Bible, his book, that he reveals his character, every page reveals his character, just verse by verse by verse, and I'm going to especially hone in on the ones that kind of bother me and really pray through those and really get to know the biblical God in fullness of balance. A love beyond our imagination, a kindness, a humility beyond our imagination. At the same time, a God that is in equal measure, absolutely holy, absolutely all-powerful, and every other quality that is good that you can imagine. All right? So anyway, take that for what it's worth. Again, if I'm coming, if you invite me over for dinner, don't go run around and take down all your pictures of Jesus and stuff like that. That's between you and the Lord. I just want you to dig real. I'm calling all of us just to examine our hearts and to say, what's really going on the inside? Are we pursuing the knowledge of the biblical God? All right? So chapter 10, verse 1 and following, in context, Paul's going, hey, look, I look at in chapter 9, I look at my own fallen nature, and I realize I am capable of going off the deep end in a hurry. I lose track of the biblical God. My flesh, my fallen nature, and this is a guy who's been walking with the Lord for a long time, I'm capable of just going over the deep end. And he's setting himself up as an example for all of us. That's the last verse of chapter 9. Then chapter 10, he goes, now, here's an illustration. I want you to be aware that our forefathers, the Jewish nation, they were in Egypt. And God brought them out. And all of them were together. And God brought them through many, many blessings together. That's verse 2 and following. Many blessings together. And God was good to them, and God was loving to them in every way, gracious to them and forgiving to them. God brought them through all of this, and they would have to say, hey, I'm part of the group. I'm connected to Moses. He's tied with God, and God's being really good to us. Everything's cool, and I can think what I want in my own heart. I can think about the idols back in Egypt, but I'm cool because I'm with the group. When they have a worship service, I am there. And verse 5 says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And he still blessed them, but he wasn't pleased with them. It doesn't mean so much they were saved or lost necessarily here, but if they weren't lost, they were on the verge of it. And again, we believe in the, at least I believe in, once a person is regenerated, God's going to keep that person. Well, I don't have time to go into all right now because I want to pursue the rest of the text. Verse 6. Now, these things happen as an example to us. You say, well, what's the big deal about reading the Old Testament? Well, it shows us the person of God and the character of God and God's heart toward our waywardness, especially toward idolatry. That's a huge, huge, overarching, foundational sin throughout the Old Testament, quite frankly, the New as well. And so verse 7 and following lists a group of things that we've become involved in. First one being these evil things, idolatry, that's kind of the core. And then immorality, that's cheating against our spouse, whether we're married or not. If we're not married, we're cheating against our future spouse or somebody else's future spouse. So sex outside of heterosexual marriage. And then trying the Lord and grumbling is just, that's verse 9 and following, 9 and 10. And that is just exactly the way it sounds, grumbling. You test everybody's patience, including God's, when you grumble. We're saying, God, you're not good enough to me. I deserve to grumble. So idolatry, sin against God. Immorality, sin against your spouse or your future spouse. And then grumbling, sin against everybody. You suck the life out of everybody, including God. And those are three things that they were involved in their idolatry. Verse 11, these things happen as an example to us going, God does not dig us diminishing his character. God does not dig us sinning against our number one relationship on the earth. That's our spouse, whether we're married or not. And then God does not dig this whole thing of grumbling, putting God in a position where, God, you're not good enough to me, and I deserve, quite frankly, to grumble. Verse 12, take heed lest you fall. In other words, you start going down the route of any of these things. Grumbling is the, read Romans chapter 1, it's the beginning of the end. You start to grumble, you start to turn away from God, you start to develop an idol that can meet that need, talked about that last time, and it's going down the slope in a hurry. God is faithful, verse 13. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You're able to go through it, whatever it is that God allows. Talked about this last time. God will provide the way for you to go through it, that you can endure this temptation. I was also asked last time about, I thought God didn't tempt people. The passage doesn't say that God tempts people, but God allows temptation, and God does test. And maybe you could look at it this way. This is a little aside, not really part of the sermon today, but just a little aside. This is part of the sermon last week. When you look at temptation, if at your office you found a sizable stack of money, and you look around, it kind of dawns on you, it looks like it's misplaced by somebody. Is that a temptation towards sin, or is that a test to grow your character? Which is that? Well, you don't know. You just found a bunch of money, so you don't know what it is. A little bit later, you turn it in to your boss, and you go, I found this stack of money, and I want to turn it back in. And then your boss says, well, I planted that there, and you passed the test. Was that a temptation to sin, or was that a test to grow your character or something else? You figure it out. Or you turn the money back in, and your boss says, hang on, and he calls the new foreman in, and he goes, I want you to meet you, Hank, whoever, and I told you this guy's honest, that when he found the money, he's going to turn it back in. Now, was that money placed there as a temptation for you to sin? Was your boss being mean to you? No, your boss believed in you. And your boss is proving to another guy who's going to be over you that you are a trustworthy individual and can be trusted with climbing the company ladder. Does that make sense? And so God allows things, quite frankly, to grow us, quite frankly, to show us, to show others in our lives that we are trustworthy individuals, that we're going to go God's way, not the way of some idol or some immoral direction, okay? So God allows things to happen to, quite frankly, grow us. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, therefore, loved ones, flee idolatry. And that's where we left off last time. In other words, when we talk about these various things, we talk about the end of chapter 9 and this tendency for my body to go, my fallen nature just pull me just away from God, set up my own idol in my mind, be it myself or somebody else, and just go the direction of whatever feels good. In that scenario, we're in trouble. And our life is going to be wrecked. We're not going to live a profitable life. It might seem fun for a while, But when we look back on our deathbed, we're going to go, that was not a profitable life at all. When we look back from 10,000 years into eternity, we're going to go, that definitely wasn't a profitable life. We want to go God's way. And as we go God's way, we realize the fallen nature and that our hearts are just idol makers, and we don't want to go that way. The beginning, the core of all of this, these bad choices, is, quite frankly, idolatry. Seeing God as less than he is. He doesn't see my heart, or he doesn't care, whatever. He can't, you know, the temptation's too much for me. I can't really trust him in that, and I'm going to go over the deep end, and that's just the way it is, and I can't help it, and I'm just, this, you know, it's just too satanic, it's too whatever, and I point my finger to other people and just go, just the way life is. No, God will provide the way of escape. We need to trust him every step of the way. The bottom line is, and all of this, verse 14, flee idolatry. Verse 15 is where we pick it up today. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Okay, now I'm talking to people that, you know, y'all can figure this out. I want you to think about this. The first verse 16 and 17 is an illustration. Verse 18 is an illustration. Verse 19 is getting to the point. All right. So he's talking about idolatry. Don't even begin to go down that road. Do not put yourself in a place where you're going to be swayed by false religion, false teaching spiritually. Verse 15. I speak to wise men. Now you figure this out. So that's what God's asking all of us to do right now. Think right now. Figure this out. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, or we praise God, we bless God, a sharing, that's going to be the key word here in these number of verses, sharing, a sharing in the blood of Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper, what's happening? It's a symbol that we are connected to Jesus Christ and to his death on the cross. He shed his blood in our place. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which the early church probably did, like, probably maybe every time they gathered. I don't know. That's too big of a statement, but probably a lot. And we probably need to pick it up more than we were doing it once a week. Now about every other week, unless we forget, like last week, which was my fault. What was I saying now? So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we gather, we are saying to ourselves and to others, we're connected to Jesus Christ. It's a symbol of being connected to him. Okay? And is not the, verse 16, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? We're connected to him. We are his body. We're totally inseparably united to him. He's in us. We're in him. You're in him. I'm in him. We're in him together. That means we're connected to each other. We're connected to him inseparably. What he went through in his life, we went through in our lives. His goodness is imputed to us. What he went through in his death, we went through. Our sin was imputed to him, was transferred to his account. He paid for it. We are connected to Jesus back when he was on the planet, in the mind of God, that we didn't yet exist, and we're connected to Jesus today, and we'll be connected to Jesus for all of eternity. We are symbolizing in the cup and in the bread the sharing in Jesus. We are connected and totally associated with Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the idea. Verse 16. This is going somewhere. Verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Where's the body of Jesus today? It's your body. If you've trusted him, he lives in you. It's my body if I've trusted him. We are a part of one body. That's the body of Jesus Christ, which is symbolized in the bread. For we all partake of the one bread. That was symbolically. I don't want to go into a long thing about the transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and all that kind of thing. If you have Catholic roots, you want to ask me about that. Ask me about it. I'm glad to talk to you afterwards. But I want to go with the flow of thought right now. Verse 18. Look at the nation of Israel. This is illustration number two. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So in the New Testament, when we take the Lord's Supper together, we're sharers in Christ. That's what it symbolizes. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, the people of God would bring sacrifices to an altar, a central altar in Jerusalem, and offer those the sacrifices. Symbolically, they were saying we're sharers in God, and therefore we're sharers in one another's lives. We're linked together. It's a similar thing in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system, which the Lord's Supper fulfills for us. Now, all that's culminated together to say this. Here's the point, verse 19. What do I mean then? Why did I talk about that? Because Christians get that. We get the Lord's Supper. We get the Old Testament system. We get that. We get being connected to God. We're associated with Him. We're tight with Him. And that symbolizes that tightness. Okay, so we get that. So He's operating from what we get now to this whole thing of idolatry, which you probably didn't come here with a big concern about idolatry. Okay, in different religions and being, going to a place of a different religion and where people are worshiping a literal idol, and that probably wasn't a big concern to you. But stick with me here. I think this is going to go somewhere for us even practically. Verse 19. What do I mean then? Now, what am I talking about? A thing sacrificed to idols is anything, it's an idol. No, nobody's home. You look at it's a piece of manor, and like nobody's there. It's just it's a rock. It's a piece of wood. It's like nothing, a piece of metal. Or is an idol anything? No, they're nothing. Verse 20. No, but the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, that'd be the people who don't know God, the biblical God. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. You say, whoa, wait a second. That's politically. How can you know they're sacrificing to demons? They might have a great religion. Our religions are really the same. You can't say that religion is demonic, Paul. Where are you going with this? I mean, they have a lot of ways to God. It's another way to God. What's the big deal here? And Paul's going, not some of them. No, I'm just letting you know. That when they practice this false religion, they are sacrificing to demons. Well, there's no demons present, it's just a piece of wood. No, they're sacrificing to demons. We wrestle, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following, we wrestle on this planet not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a titanic struggle behind the scenes. And we as scientific Americans, we don't like to think that way. But you got to know that's the case. You got to look at the horrors that are... I mean, the worst thing on the planet is religion. More damage has been done through religion than anything else on the planet. I mean, by far. And it's true today. Why? Because all religion is satanic. I'm going to say it. And I'm agreeing with Paul. It just is. Anything to get our minds and our hearts, really our hearts, to move our hearts away from the biblical God, knowing Him, studying Him, worshiping Him, focusing on Him, anything that would sidetrack us from the biblical God, Satan is having a heyday. And if he can use religion, or he can use, quote, science, and it's religion, or whatever he can use, he's going to use that thing to set up an idol in your life and in the life of your children to sidetrack you from a truly profitable life of God. It's all satanic. You've got to know the satanic influence behind every single bit of it. And we're sticking our heads in the sand, Micah, if we think otherwise. It just is there. Now, those leaders may not know that, but they're being duped. And you can read the book of 2 Timothy, for example, and Jude and other places. I mean, it speaks about what's really behind the false religious leaders, whether they know it or not. And that's true of many who name the name of Christ as well. So what is the application then? Well, let me finish this passage down to verse 22, and then we'll talk about the practical application for us. Verse 20. No, the idols aren't anything, but the things which people sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And that was people of Israel when they set up that false idol. Satan was behind that, and they were now sacrificing. They called it Yahweh, but it was truly being sacrificed. The sacrifices they were sacrificing were sacrificed to the demonic, and they didn't even know it. I don't want you to become sharers with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. I mean, you can, but you can't. I mean, you can't be married and cheat on your spouse. You can, but you can't. You cannot take the cup, the table of the Lord, and the table of demons. You can't partake of both. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Say, is God jealous? Well, you better hope so. I hope if your wife goes out with somebody else, There's something that happens inside of you emotionally. I hope. And you go, well, whatever. I mean, that's not godly. That's not love. That's not cool. And God has given to us things, perspectives that are like His when we measure them with Scripture. And that's one of them, this whole thing of a right and appropriate jealousy. And so this whole thing of associating with other gods, if you will, is a big deal to God. It's a big deal in this way. I want my wife to love our neighbors. Okay? Is that okay? I want her to love our neighbors and respect them and honor them and serve them and do things for them. And that's good. She's an amazing lady, and I love it when she loves other people. But it crosses the line when we have a neighbor named Mike. You know, great guy. If I were to see her at a nightclub having fun with Mike, her and Mike, that would be a problem. Can you all understand that? And am I to think of God as loving me less if I go to a place of worship that is not honoring Him in a biblical way? And I'm associated with all that's taking place there. Would God feel different toward me? Now, I might receive forgiveness as I would forgive my wife, but that's a problem. And that's the point of the passage. Does that make sense? And so that's what he's saying here. Don't get associated with false religion. Mexico, Caribbean, China, Tibet, around the world, there's real idols, and people get, you know, and Michael, we go in those places, we visit there, but we got to be careful when we do that, right? You're going to agree with me, I assume, that we're not seen by the local worshipers, along with other people that are watching from the outside, along with brothers and sisters, we're not seen connected in any way, shape, or form with that religious practice. When I was in Miami, when we were in Miami, I mean, there's all kinds of Santeria and idolatry just all over the place in the neighborhood in which we live. Various forms of Buddhism and Hinduism and New Age stuff and Santeria and all this, you know. And I would go where they were, and I'd be in the midst of that, but I was not going to be seen in some way associating with that, or just out of respect taking part in their worship in some way. Wasn't going to happen. Why? Because I wanted their salvation, and I had to be really, really careful with that. Most of us aren't in that scenario here in Anna Maria. But here's where we are. I am expected from time to time to attend ecumenical religious gatherings, where you got the local imam, and you got the local leader of the Buddhist group, and the local leader of the Hindu group, and we're supposed to take hands and sway back and forth as leaders on the platform and sing kumbaya together or whatever in the world, and that's not going to happen. And that's not being arrogant. It just, we can't be seen associated. So when you ask me, oh, that would be so sweet if you partook in that. No, it's not sweet. It is worse than my wife going out with Mike. Okay? It's not going to happen. I don't want to mislead folks I'm trying to witness to and go, all religions are the same. It's all cool, whatever. It's not cool. Okay? It's not. So I'm not going to do that. When some of you all ask me to do that, I'm not doing it. I've had invites. I'm going to have invites, and that's just the way it's going to be. Ecumenical gatherings, got to be, even among those who claim to be Christians, got to be, that's a whole other thing. Got to be careful. It's not another thing, unfortunately. We got to be careful with that as well. And so the whole thing of association with false, quote, Christianity, and we're trying to be as ecumenical as we can. I want you to deal with, especially if you're a leader here, a member here, I want you to deal with the text of Scripture and go, where is that line? So he's going to put it together for us right here. This is putting together all the chapter, all of chapter 7, 8, 9, and really 8, 9, and 10, but I'm going to include chapter 7. I could include chapter 6, and you can go back earlier. Here's the bottom line. Here's what to pursue in a profitable life. What not to pursue, or what to avoid if you're going to have a profitable life, or going to have your child have a profitable life. The number one thing they need to avoid, listen to me, is idolatry. Taking the person of God, bringing him down to being whatever they would call cool. Okay? They will destroy their lives. Because that cool God is okay with a little bit of messing around before marriage, a little bit of lying, a little bit of cheating, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of this and that. That God's cool with all that. They will destroy their lives. It's the biblical God that you want them to know. How do you do it? You set the example of having a daily devotional time, and you talk to them periodically about that. You're going through the book, the Bible, one book at a time, and you're primarily, as you do that, not grabbing promises for your life, you're primarily learning about God. And in Deuteronomy 6, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you're looking for opportunities to talk about the biblical God and what you're learning about him. And you have a heart and a passion for the biblical God, more so than you have a heart and a passion for your wife, and you have a heart and a passion for your wife. So you speak about your wife with passion. You want to know her, not change her. You want to know her, and you're talking about your God with passion as you learn about him. That's the number one influence we have, because we know the number one destroyer of our children's lives is idolatry. And it's not cute if they get involved in the, you know, Unitarian movement or whatever else it may be. It's not cute. It's not funny. Well, at least they're religious. No, they're involved in the, it would be better for them to hang out at the bar. Okay? It's better. Not good, but it's better. All right? Now, by the way, if you're a visitor here, I encourage folks who can handle it to have a buddy go hang out at the bar for the sake of witness. We'll talk about that in a moment. But not hanging out at the bar for the sake of that which is immoral. Verse 23. All things are profitable. You remember when we read that earlier? That was back in chapter 9, verse 21. That evidently was a saying that they had. Hey, we're Christians! And thankfully, we're not under the law. You know, we just do whatever we want to do. We trust Jesus. We're forgiven for everything. What do you mean, know the law? No, don't bring up the law, brother. I don't even know the law. I just do whatever I want to do, because if something is wrong, I don't think anything's wrong, because God's loving and gracious. But if there is something wrong, God will forgive me anyway. It's no big deal. And so evidently some of them had kind of that attitude, like, yeah, all things are lawful. Hey, we're not under the law anymore. What was Paul's word on that? You remember that? Paul said, follow my example. I'm not under the law as a means of salvation. Nobody has ever been, and I'm not, but I'm not without the law. I still have God's law functioning in my life to show me right and wrong and to teach me about the character of God and what pleases him. So evidently they had that saying. They were using it back to justify their immorality, and back in chapter 6. And here now they're evidently using it to justify, you know, kind of just do whatever they want to do. And so he says, here's the new motto. Throw that one away. Not all things are profitable. All right? I want you to think in terms of what is profitable. Remember, we're talking about profitable life. Here's what to pursue. Pursue what, if you're going to have a profitable life, pursue what is profitable. Verse 23. Well, what's profitable? Next line. All things are lawful. So just kind of repeating that, their mantra. All things are lawful. Paul goes, here's a new mantra. Not all things edify. So what's profitable? What's profitable is what the word edify means, build up. Not all things build up other people. Verse 24, let me put it together for you. Let no one, that means in Greek, no one, help me out here, deeper stuff. Let no one seek his own, and then you kind of left to fill in the blank. There's no word in Greek here, so you just take the word, the couple of words that are in the previous verse. Let no one seek his own profit or his own edification, but that of his neighbor. So my life isn't about looking after my profit. You say, well, I thought this sermon's about having a profitable life. It is. But if I'm going to have a profitable life, verse 24, I need to be not worried about my own profit, But the prophet of my neighbor, who's my neighbor? Anybody near me? The prophet of other people around me. Be it a saved person, be it a lost person. And so here's how we put it together. Well, first of all, check out what's going on here. I think their questions, starting back in chapter 7, he says, I'm going to be answering your questions now. And we don't know what the questions were, but I think all the questions had something to do with this. Is it allowable to get married or whatever it is? Is that allowable? And Paul goes, you're not even asking the right question. Or I put it this way. Here's the answer to your question. Is it allowable? Like if your son comes to you and go, hey, Dad, the Christian thing, like the Bible, like, you know, all the loopholes and all. I mean, like, yeah, is there a loophole? Is it allowable for me to, and just whatever it says. And your response is, here's the answer. Is it profitable? See, the Bible takes us in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, take us from, is it allowable, which isn't the question we have. Can I do this and still be a Christian? Or can I do this and still somehow skirt sin? That's not the question. Is it profitable? That's the question. I plan on spending time with Karen. She has school off school tomorrow and today. And so I plan on spending good time with Karen, doing some relaxing with her. Is that allowable? That's not the question. Is it profitable? I think that it is. Because God wants us to be madly in love with each other, have a great, passionate relationship. That takes time, okay? So is it profitable is always the question. And so we move, this whole thing has moved us from, is it allowable? We don't ask that any longer. That's not the point. Now, is it profitable? Everything we do in life, we're asking, is it profitable? You say, profitable for what? Well, chapter 8, is it profitable to, as an example, to edify younger believers who are watching at your place of work, in your neighborhood, in your church, in your community, wherever you are, people are watching you. Some of them are not well-developed believers. Is this example profitable for them? Family members, neighbors, is what I'm doing profitable, setting a good example for them? And lost people. That's chapter 9. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9 is for lost people. And Paul says, I do everything for the sake of the gospel. And so the question is it profitable for people who don't know Jesus who are watching? Is this setting an example that's going to help me to enunciate the gospel and to display the gospel? Does that make sense? So we move from, is it allowable? That's just not even a question in the Christian life. To, is it profitable? Verse 25, he's going to go, now I'm going to give you an example. Eat anything that's sold in the marketplace. In this place and in this time, probably, most historians tell us, that most of the stuff, when you go to the local Publix in Corinth, yeah, most of that meat has come through some idol factory. Okay, it just has. Okay, they've done some sacrifices at the temple. They wanted to make some money off of it. They had a lot of different temples. They wanted to make some money off of it. So they sell it to the meat market, who in turn sells it to you. And so you're there. Probably, we're told, most of the meat had gone through some kind of a sacrificial system in the form of idolatry. We said, well, we shouldn't touch that, should we? Again, it's not a big issue for us, but we'll apply it here in a moment. Well, what did he say in verse 25? Eat anything that's sold in the marketplace. You don't have to ask the butcher, hey, by the way, what's the history of this meat? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what hocus pocus they did and what item place or what. You've got a good deal on the meat, get the meat. Okay? First thing, ribs or bacon. Eat anything that's sold in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience. It's got a good deal, buy it. Who cares what the background is? Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. I like that verse. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to go with him, you know, to his house or wherever, he's going to hang out. He's got a really good deal on some meat that was part of a sacrifice to idols, and he's got a good deal on it. He's cooking it up, you know, got some steaks, T-bones, whatever, you know. Hey, come on over, have a couple of T-bones with me. And you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you. He throws it on the table. Don't ask him, the whole background. Just eat it. Who cares? Doesn't make any difference what it went through. Without asking questions for conscience' sake. It's no big deal. But, verse 28, if anyone should walk up and say, hey, friend, by the way, this meat is sacrificed to idols, which would indicate what? He's got a problem with it. You know, he shouldn't. He's biblically wrong. It's no big deal. But he's got an issue, and you love that guy, then you don't eat it. You know, later on, you can try to converse with him. But right there on the spot, don't have a big, long discussion. Just go, oh, okay. You know, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, not your conscience, but that guy's conscience. Yeah, that guy's conscience is something he really wants to keep around. You don't want to sin against his conscience. His conscience is confused. He's wrong. But you want him to have, you want him to not sin against his own conscience. So just don't eat it. Which would be tough to give up a T-bone for a guy. But you do that. And then, you know, later on, in the course of time, you converse with him. And then he asks this question. For why is my freedom judged by another guy's conscience? So you're reading through, at least I am, I'm going, wait a second. Hasn't he just made the case? And now why is he asking the question? I think what's going on here is their question to Paul was, hey, Paul, what's the big deal? Can't we all, eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols, like at the church, you know, fellowship hall or wherever? You know, can't we all do that? What's the big deal? I mean, what's the problem with that? I mean, we've got some, you know, weaker folks who don't like that, but, you know, they got to get over it. Like, what's the problem? You know, what's the big deal here? And Paul's going, let me answer that. And he spent all of this time, chapter 8 and 9 especially, answering that question. I think what he's doing is he's simply quoting their question. He's going, because they're asking, hey, can we do that? You know, why do we let our freedom be judged by another person's conscience that just doesn't get it? And Paul's asking the question again, going, now by this time in my explanation, can't you grab a hold of that? Here's your question. Why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered? Why are people bad-mouthing me for eating meat sacrificed to idols? Is there no problem in doing that? Concerning that for which I give thanks? And I think what he's expecting here is by this time, you should be able to answer that question. I'm kicking the question back to you. Now, can you answer that? Yeah, the answer is, I'm free to eat whatever. I'm free to drink alcohol. But if someone comes up to me and says, by the way, don't you know that punch has been spiked? Indicating that person thinks I shouldn't be drinking alcohol. But it's a weaker brother who thinks it's wrong for anybody to drink alcohol at all. Now, they're wrong, but that's what they're thinking. And as a leader, you know, they see me drinking alcohol, and they're going, remember, we talked about this back in chapter 8, and they're looking at it, and they're going, that guy's drinking it, and he evidently knows it's spiked, because he goes, yeah, I know it's spiked. And now this guy, who thinks it's wrong, is going to be, everybody else is drinking it, so he'll go get a glass, and as he's drinking it, he's sinning against his own conscience, because he thinks it's wrong, but he's under peer pressure. Not that I asked him to drink it, but because I'm drinking it and everybody else is drinking it, so he'll drink it. Now he's sinning against his own conscience. He thinks he's sinning against God, and he's sinning. And he's damaging his conscience. So better for me to go, okay, thanks for that. I'll put it down, and I'll join you in, let's go get a coat. Okay? Or you got a lost guy, chapter 9, who thinks Christians shouldn't drink alcohol, and he comes up, and he says the same thing. For his welfare, you go, you put it down, you go, I'll go grab a glass of a Sprite with him. Okay? Why? That's not to vacillate. That's to say, I loved you more than I love the privilege to drink some alcohol. So I'll go with you, and in the course of time, as we have time to talk, we'll gently work our way through this whole issue with the Bible and alcohol. Verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, now, most of us know this verse because it's one of the key verses for living a quality life, for living a life that is profitable. I mean, it summarizes the whole thing. It's just commonly, we don't remember the context of the verse. The context of the verse is chapter 8, do what you do for the well-being of weaker brothers. Chapter 9, do what you do for your witness to lost people. And then chapter 10, culmination of all of that, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, and that would be eating meat, sacrifice to idols, or whatever else it may be, or drink. That would be drink wine or whatever else. Whatever you do, do all. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think is to be to the glory of God. Well, what's to the glory of God? In context, that which is profitable for other people is what is to the glory of God. Verse 31, to the saved and to the lost. Verse 32, give no offense, and that doesn't mean the anemic language we have today. Well, you know, when you wear that, that offends me. We're not talking about that. But the offense here is you're sucking somebody else to disobey, by your example, to disobey their conscience and do that thing that they think is wrong, which is really not wrong. That's the offense we're talking about here, clearly in chapter 8, chapter 9 context. Give no offense, don't peer pressure others into breaking their conscience. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, that'd be probably people who don't know Jesus yet, or to the church of God, that'd be to the saved people. Don't, with both groups, saved or lost, don't cause them to break their conscience in some way. And if you do that, you're glorifying God, verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things. That doesn't mean Paul was a men pleaser. That's pretty plain with his life and even what he's recorded so far in this letter. What he's doing is doing that which is beneficial or profitable for other folks. Everything I do for the profit of lost people and saved people. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things. Everything I do, everything I say, I want to please others for their profit, for their good. That's a profitable life. Not seeking my own profit. I want to live a profitable life, avoid idolatry, core, and seek what is profitable for others. But the profit of the many, that they all might be saved. So everything I'm doing in business, in studies, in recreation, in life, is all about the profit of other people. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me. He said, that's my example. That's the way I walk. I was with you for a year and a half there in Corinth. I'm going to be coming back. Follow my example. Imitate me, just as I also am an imitator of Christ. All right? So how do we enjoy a profitable life? Number one, we avoid idolatry. We love God with all of our ability. We get to know Him. We trust Him in all of the temptations. We follow Him hook, line, and sinker, and we trust that He's going to bring us through even the worst of temptations. Avoid idolatry, number one. Number two, pursue what is profitable for others. And when you do those two things, you're living to the glory of God. Does that make sense? I hope that it does. A couple of illustrations, and I'm going to close this thing down. You need to know that in the children's clubs, by the way, that Jesus avoided idolatry and he pursued what was profitable for others his entire life. Paul avoided idolatry and pursued what was profitable for others through his once he became a Christian. And we're teaching our children, you need to know this is the core of the children's ministry, the kids club on Wednesday nights, both the girls' side and the boys' side. Every Wednesday night, we're reviewing the gospel and how to share it, the good news. Every single Wednesday night, we're absolutely teaching the kids how to share the good news with others. And then number two, we are reviewing our three priorities every single Wednesday night, and those are going to be our three rules. There's three rules in the boys' club, three rules in the girls' club. Number one rule, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you're doing that and helping others to do that, you're in good shape. You don't need to know about a list of 10 other rules. About being nice. Number one, you're pursuing the knowledge and the love of God. And you're helping other boys and girls to do that. And we want you to take that to your house, to your school, to the rec center, to everywhere you go. Pursue the love of God. Get to know God. Number two, second great commandment, love one another. Really value the boys and girls, the boys or the girls that are around you. Do what is in their best interest. Grow in the love of God and do what honors Him. Grow in your love for one another and choose, even if you don't like somebody, choose their well-being. If you do those two things, we're going to be happy. And then number three is live the Great Commission, live the mission. which is when we have guests here, which is you invite guests, and then when you have guests here, you do what is in their best interest. You let them go first. We honor them in every way, shape, and form. That's living the mission. Those are the three rules that we're going to do in the Boys and Girls Club. We want them to eat, drink, breathe, sleep. Those rules. I want this congregation, those are our three priorities as a congregation, I want this congregation to eat, breathe, drink, and sleep. Those three rules. You do those three things, then do anything you want to do. Okay? Love God. Do what pleases Him, as you learn about Him in the Bible. Love one another. Do what builds up each other. And then number three, live the mission. Do what is a witness to the lost. Which is, in essence, the core of what Paul's been saying in this letter. And so as I like to do, I want to shut down with a few illustrations. Make sure we got this. I'm moving from what is allowable, that's the long of the question, to what is profitable. And when I say what's profitable for people who don't know Jesus, and what is profitable for people who do know Jesus, but need some good examples in their lives. They're weaker, okay? So, I might say, I have a right. Remember Paul laid down his rights, chapter 8, chapter 9. I keep bringing up chapter 7, by the way. We could even throw this in. I have a right to get married if I'm single, right? Paul says, that's not even the question. Now, if you're going to burn on the inside, go ahead and get married. You have a right to get married. Go ahead and get married. But really the question is, for you to get married, say your spouse dies, or say you're single right now, we talked about this back in chapter 7, for you to get married, is it profitable? Is it profitable concerning God's call on your life? Now, if God's designed you for marriage, you're going to burn, go ahead and get married. But before you do that, really pray through, is it profitable for you to get married? Earlier, back in chapter 6, by the way, I got a right to sue you if you break my, I lend you my car and you wreck it, you bum. In chapter 6, the question is, not do you have a right to sue the guy? The question is it profitable? And Paul says, for a brother to take another brother to court, is not profitable before the watching unbelievers. Go sue each other in court. Take it to the church. Work it through in the church. That's chapter 6. I could go back further. Chapter 7. Chapter 8. Is it profitable for a weaker brother or sister in setting this example? Chapter 9. Is it profitable for a lost person towards moving them towards the gospel? Chapter 10. Culmination of all that. So, again, illustration. We're time, but I want to do this anyway. I have a right to say what I want to say about the candidates, wherever I am, right? I just got to share my heart. No. It's not, do you have a right? Is it profitable to share your opinion on the candidates running for office? That's the question. Homeless Association, a lot of money on the line. I have a right to just slam this guy and... Yeah? Is it what you're fixing to say, is it profitable for the gospel, for your witness, and for the weaker brothers or sisters that are watching your example? I have a right to go to the city hall meetings and just give them a grief about... Yeah, but is it profitable for your witness to the unbelievers that know you're a believer? And is it profitable for the weaker Christians that are there trying to figure out life following your example? All the way through. You're popular today now, but because one of the candidates, or maybe more, I have a right to fight back. Someone says this, I wasn't going to do anything, I like it, you know, but someone said this, I have a right to fight back. Really? Is what you're fixing to do, is it profitable for believers that are watching? Is it profitable for unbelievers that are thinking about maybe trusting Christ? Well, I have a right to, it's my Facebook page, I have a right to post whatever I want to post. Is it profitable? Not do you have a right, is it profitable for the unbelievers that are looking at your Facebook page? And for the Christians, setting an example before them, that are looking at your Facebook page as well. Well, I can wear what I want to wear, I got a right to, you know, a little bit of cleavage showing or whatever. Is that profitable? Yeah, you have a right maybe, but is it profitable for weaker brothers that might be watching? Is it really profitable? I have a right to gamble and buy lottery tickets and do whatever. I mean, the Bible never says don't gamble. Is it profitable for others that are watching? Is that, have you prayed through that? You know, I have a right to honk at the guy that's going too slow. Well, there's people on the street, other drivers, you don't know who's going to be around. Is that really a profitable thing to do? Maybe you have a right to honk, but is it really? I could keep going the rest of the afternoon. You all get where I'm coming from? Okay, all the way through. You know, my boss doesn't really care. I got a right to cut corners at work. I can do whatever. It's no big. I've been here for 20 years now. And yeah, but there's newer believers that are watching you. And the Bible says the work is under the Lord. And you cut corners, and are you? Is that profitable for the lost that are watching? Is that profitable for the saved that are checking out your example? Again, the list goes on and on and on. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for this these passages that have drawn our attention away from is it allowable? Drawing our attention away from learning the loopholes in the Bible. And now focusing on is what I say and what I do profitable for bringing folks who don't know you closer to faith in Christ and toward building up and edifying other believers, even those in my own household. Oh Lord Jesus, convict my heart regarding this beautiful, beautiful principle in your word. We want to live profitable lives. Guide us to identify any semblance at all of idolatry in us. And we all have a propensity. Our hearts are idol factories. Lord Jesus, convict us, guide us in our growth and the knowledge of you. And Lord Jesus, guide us concerning the pursuit of that which is profitable for others. Have your way in us. Thank you for the good news. Jesus, thank you for dying on that cross to pay the penalty of every sin we've ever committed. Thank you for the gift of life, the gift of forgiveness because of what you've done. You've never trusted him. Speak these words to him. Jesus, I trust you. Turn away from my sin. I trust you as my Savior and Lord. No turning back. I want to follow you. I want to walk with you. I want to live a life that is honoring to you. I want to glorify you, honor you in everything I do. And I want to be a witness to other people who don't know you, no matter what it costs me. And I want to be part of building up Christian brothers and sisters, as you call them. Guide my life into a profitable life from your perspective, from this moment on. Jesus, I trust you as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, we're way over time. This area will be open. If you want prayer regarding anything, we got small groups for all ages following this time. They're on the back of your bulletin. Check out one of those. If you have a question about anything, you need a good hug, whatever, pray with somebody, especially if you want to trust Christ, come on down. Males and females will both be watching for you. Glad to pray with you. I'll be here as well. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.